Today I want to introduce you, as I open, to Team Hoyt. You might have heard of them from Facebook or from other social media. They were going around and their story was going around for a while, but today I just want to read their story, and I want you to just listen as I read this incredible true story of a father and a son. In 1962, doctors shared a grim prognosis for Rick Hoyt. He had cerebral palsy. The brain damage he sustained at birth was so severe that he would never be able to participate in mainstream society. They told his parents, "Forget Rick. Put him away. Put him in an institution. He's going to be a vegetable for the rest of his life." Rick's parents, though, never listened to the advice about institutionalizing their son. Even though Rick couldn't speak or use his arms or legs, his mom and dad decided to raise him just like any other child. They took him camping, cross-country skiing, and swimming at the beach with his two younger brothers, and they also enrolled him in public schools. They had a computer engineered for him which allowed him to talk by selecting letters by pushing his head on the headrest of his chair. When he was in middle school, Rick attended a college basketball game and heard an announcement about a student who had an accident and was paralyzed from the waist down. A charity road race was in the works to help students pay his medical bills. Rick, the paraplegic in a wheelchair, came home from that basketball game and said, "Dad, I have to do something for him. I want to let him know that life goes on even though he's paralyzed. I want to run in the race." At that time, his father was around 40 years old, recovering from a heart attack, and was not a very good runner. But he saw how fueled up his son was, and he knew he had to do something. He decided to head out to the 5-mile race and try pushing Rick in a heavy box-shaped chair with the handles on top. "We came in next to last," he said, "but not last." When we got home that night, Rick wrote on his computer, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability is gone." Those words broke his father. And that message completely changed his dad's life. Sorry, I choked up as I researched this story, so it's hard for me to read through it sometimes. A chair was engineered to make the pushing easier, and they kept on running and training together. Before long, they had also fashioned a special boat and a bicycle so they could swim and ride together in triathlons. Dick, his father, tows Rick in a boat as he swims and then carries his son to a bike, which has a combined weight of 400 pounds when they're both on it. After they complete their bike race, his father carries Rick to the running chair and they tackle the run together. By the time they ran their last race together in 2014, which was appropriately their 32nd Boston Marathon, that was their favorite. And by the way, the qualifying time for the Boston Marathon is 3 hours. By the time they ran this 32nd Boston Marathon, they had completed more than 1,100 events. This included over 250 triathlons, over 70 marathons, almost 100 half marathons, and they had also biked and ran 3,735 miles across America in 45 days. In an interview with the father, an interview asked him how on earth he did all this. "How on earth did you do a triathlon when Rick originally asked you, you didn't even know how to swim?" His answer, "I made up my mind." Okay, well, how did you learn to swim 2.4 miles? I made up my mind. Okay, well, how did you learn to swim 2.4 miles towing your son in a boat? I made up my mind. How did you run 26 miles and bike 112 miles and swim 2.4 miles pushing and towing and biking with your son? His answer again, I made up my mind. How on earth did you bike and run all the way across America? Again, I made up my mind. You see, his father, Dick Hoyt, had made up his mind ever since hearing what his son had said, that running made him feel like a normal boy. He had made up his mind that nothing was going to stop him from bringing that smile to his son's face and bringing that joy to his son. That is Team Hoyt. Today, it was made in 2013, they have a bronze statue, life-size of them, at the beginning of the Boston Marathon. Seeing that smile on his son's face drove his father to perform feats which rival, and a lot of them would say surpass, the feats of professional athletes. His passion drove him to overcome innumerable obstacles along the way and serve as an inspiration to us all. How did he do this? In his own words, he made up his mind. He was driven to bring joy to his son. And he's an amazing example of what we as humans are capable of if we put our minds to something and allow that passion to drive everything that we do. Today, we are going to look at another man who is driven to do what seems impossible for an even greater cause. So let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Today we'll be looking at verses 14 to 33. Dick Hoyt, Rick's father, was driven by a passion to bring a smile to his son's face. Today we are going to be looking at Paul and how the gospel drove him to do things that we would think are impossible or at least highly improbable. And we're going to see how his passion for the gospel shaped everything that he did. So starting in verse number 14, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in Paul's gospel-driven life, the first thing we see as he enters this closing of his letter, this is going to be the first of two, in essence, closings to his letter. The first part that we see here is the gospel drove Paul's message. In 14, we see him admit that his audience probably already knew a lot of what he was saying. He says, I am satisfied in you that you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. So in essence, what he's saying is, okay, I know all these things that I've been saying throughout these last few chapters. You already know the core of what I've been saying. In fact, you've probably been teaching each other these things already. And I am certain that you are living good Christian lives and that you have the head knowledge of what I've been saying. But in spite of this, we see as he goes on, in 15 and 16, we see that in spite of this, he feels the boldness that in spite of their strengths and in spite of his distance from them, in spite of the fact that he's never even visited these people, in spite of all this, his drive and his passion, his calling that he knew was from God to be a minister to the Gentiles drove him to speak of nothing but the gospel. Even though you know this, I want to remind you of something that is so important that you cannot forget it and you cannot start to neglect it. He knew that he, as one who is called to be a minister of the gospel, performed a priestly service. And this is what we see as we look at verse 16. He says, because of the grace given to me by God, in 15, I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified to the Holy Spirit. So here he's drawing from the Old Testament imagery of what the priest did. The priest served on behalf of the people to point them to God and to show them how they ought to live. And they offered sacrifices for the people to atone for them and to make them right before God. And Paul knew that this is the same exact service that he is performing for the Gentiles. He is serving God on their behalf so that he might be able to offer up the Gentiles that he reaches as an acceptable offering to the Lord, because they have been sanctified not by blood or not by any priestly rite that is performed anymore, but they might be sanctified now by the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling them. His purpose in life was to bring others to salvation. Therefore, he could not help but to boldly speak of the gospel even to those whom he had not met. In essence, he is saying, I know that you know this, but I need to speak of the gospel because I cannot miss this opportunity to remind you of its importance. I have written to you so boldly because telling you the gospel is my life's calling. His message, this entire book, has been completely gospel-driven. From beginning to end, he has, as he said in chapter 1, remained unashamed of the gospel, because he knows it is the power of God to transform lives. And if there's one message he wants to give to a church that he's introducing himself, that he's never met, but he hopes to see one day, if there's one message he wants them to know and to associate with who Paul is, it's the gospel. Paul's message here and elsewhere is completely driven by the gospel. When Paul opened up his mouth, gospel came out. And we see this not only in this passage, but we see it also in Corinthians, which is probably his other very well-known book. I want to first turn to 2 Corinthians, though. So if you quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I just want to briefly look at some examples of how Paul viewed his calling to spread the gospel. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is not known also. I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And here we see that he saw that the love of Christ controlled him, and that because of what Christ had did for him, he no longer was really allowed to live for himself. His life was not his own anymore. And turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He not only felt that he himself must be controlled by the love of Christ and must be one whose life is completely given to God, but he wanted his message to be communicated in such a way that there was nothing his hearers could trust in except for God and the gospel. He did not want them to trust in his articulation, his logic, how well he speaks, how popular he is. He said, I came as simply as possible and spoke to you just the gospel, because that is what you need to believe. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 9:16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel wasn't something he did when he wanted to. It was his obligation, his life, his life's calling, and his burden. He had to preach the gospel. Can the same be said of you? Is the message of your life the gospel? If others think of what you have said to them over the years, the conversations you've had, the relationship that you have with them, is what they would think of how you showed them God and how you taught them the gospel? Would it even cross their mind? Paul could not help but speak the gospel. Do we have the same passion for the lost in our own hearts? So first we see that the gospel drove Paul's message. In this next section, we are going to see that the gospel also drove Paul's work. So starting in verse 17. In 17 it says, in Christ then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. If we look at Paul's own summary of his work, we see that Paul knew that the only reason that he had to boast was Christ and what Christ had done through him to bring the Gentiles to faith. Paul, who had more reason than pretty much anyone ever to boast, refused to boast except for in what Christ did through him. And notice in his boasting, he who had so much reason to boast from a human perspective, in his boasting, he is not the primary agent. It is what Christ does through him, which makes Christ the primary agent of his work. Paul knew that both before, as we saw in chapter 4, and now as we see here, after salvation, the Christian has no room for boasting. Our salvation is completely and only of God, and our good works are completely and only of God. Paul knew that it was all because of Christ that his ministry was successful. Just look back at the phrases he uses. He says, in Christ I have reason to boast. What Christ has accomplished through me by the power of signs and wonders, which, by the way, Paul wasn't the one doing the signs and wonders. He knew that God was doing them through him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, not Paul. Because and only because of these things, I have fulfilled my ministry given to me by Christ by spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. As we go on, though, we're going to see that Paul knew his work wasn't finished. He still felt compelled to spread the gospel, even though he had performed this amazing feat. He felt completely compelled to spread the gospel, as we see in verse 21, to those who have not heard, have not been told, and do not understand. So then in verses 22 through 24, we see his plans then to go on to Rome and then on to Spain. It says in 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now that his work from Jerusalem to Illyricum was done, Paul desired to spread the gospel even further. He wasn't satisfied with a life's work of which most missionaries would look at and be like, yeah, that's a really good job, well done. He wasn't satisfied yet. He felt the need to go on to Spain, which had just been civilized not too long ago, and was, as the Roman Empire is expanding and taking control, that's kind of the farthest you can go. So he's basically saying, I want to take this gospel as far as humanly possible. His life's passion, what drove him, was to push the boundaries of the gospel in the known world. Even this group of believers in Rome, who he's obviously passionate about, he's not content to stay with them because they've already heard. He must go on. In 25 to 29, though, we see that there's something he must do first before he can go on for this mission. In 25 to 29, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul has this pressing need to go on with the gospel, go on to Spain. But first, there's something he has to do back in Jerusalem. Before going on to his next missionary journey, he must return to Jerusalem and bring an offering from those in Macedonia and Achaia to the poor in Jerusalem. What's significant about this offering is that this isn't an offering from the rich and the wealthy to those who are poor and unfortunate. If we turn back, and I won't have us do it, but we turn back to when Paul is talking about these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they are not wealthy. They are poor. They are desperate. They are needy. It's similar to when the woman gave her one mite, her one penny, all that she had to the temple. That's the kind of generosity that these two cities are having for the poor in Jerusalem. Because they feel compelled, because those in Jerusalem, where the gospel originated from, they have brought the blessing of the gospel over to these cities. And because of that spiritual gift, they feel compelled to pay them back, at least in a small portion, with a physical gift of financial resources. And this gift is also significant because it is Paul bringing this gift. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is in essence bringing a peace offering and a goodwill offering from the Gentiles back to the Jews in Jerusalem. And we'll see more about this in the next section. Once he has completed this, then he wants to go on to Spain through Rome. From the time of Paul's salvation, everything in his life was about the spread of the gospel. This is a map of his missionary journeys. Look at how much this one man, granted with a team at times, accomplished through his missionary journeys for the spread of the gospel. You see that each time he goes a little bit farther, covers a little bit more territory. In the first missionary journey, he made it about halfway through what was known as kind of the eastern world, because Rome's over there to the left, a little bit of the map. So this is all the eastern, and then anything west of Rome is west, because everything is basically in relation to Rome. So he makes kind of halfway there in the first one. And then in the second one, which is the purple arrows, you see he kind of goes south and then north. And then the next time he goes, takes a little bit different route to hit some other cities that he had missed. Basically what he's doing is he's spreading the gospel to as many cities as humanly possible in the eastern known world. And that's a lot of work. That's years of his life. Multiple cities. He'd been stoned at some of these cities. He's been beaten. He's been thrown out of cities. He's been tormented. He's been laughed at. He's been really pursued by religious leaders. And he keeps going. And after all that, after all this, you think he might sit down and be like, all right, that's good. I did a lot of stuff. That was a lot of work. That was a lot of stress. I'm going to settle back down and come back to home base and kind of, you know, like work as a mentor or supervisor or something like that. And I'm not saying that's bad. But that wasn't Paul. He had to keep going. This wasn't enough. He had to keep moving west. His life work and his mission, his drive, was to bring the gospel to those who had not had a chance yet to hear and understand. The gospel drove Paul's work because he knew that there is no other thing, no other calling greater for a child of God. So the gospel drove Paul's work. What drives your work? You may be a dog fence installer, a mailman, waitress, engineer, financial advisor, boutique worker, salesman. You might be whatever your description is. But is that where your description of you ends? Have you forgotten that you are first and foremost a child of God who has been given the gift and the stewardship of the gospel? Have you forgotten that you have been bought with a price and that your life is no longer your own and that you are the temple of God, which is to be salt and light to the earth? Do you find your identity ultimately in your job or in your identity as a son or daughter of God? When you look back at the end of your life, will you be able to say that the power of God and that the gospel drove everything you did? The gospel drove Paul's work. And I'm not saying that means it's going to look the same for you if you let the gospel drive your life and your work. But whatever position you find yourself in, whatever your life's calling is, when you look back at the end of your life, are you going to be able to say with Paul, I did what I did for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God and his kingdom? So the gospel drove Paul's message and also drove his work. And lastly, we're going to see that it drives Paul's prayer. We see this in verses 30 to 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So we see at the end of this chapter, the end of this first closing section of his letter, Paul brings two requests to those to whom he's writing. His first request is for deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea. Now this is significant because by this time Paul knows that he's going back to Jerusalem to a hostile situation. He's been warned by the Holy Spirit, and if you read through Acts and you follow the story of what's coming next, you're going to see that he gets a lot of warnings to not go back to Jerusalem. In fact, he's flat out told he's going to be arrested. But Paul looks at the person telling him that he's going to be arrested and said, I am willing to suffer that, and I am willing to die for the sake of the gospel. So first, he asked for deliverance from the unbelievers in Judah. He was asking for prayer that he would be delivered from his enemies, if possible, so that he might be free to spread the gospel further. He wasn't praying for safety for the sake of safety. He was praying for safety so that he could fulfill what he just laid out as his travel plans. So that's his first request. His second request is that the offering from Macedonia and Achaia would be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Now you might look at that, and at first you're like, okay, Macedonia and Achaia are giving money to the poor in Jerusalem. How could there possibly be a problem with that? When you're getting money, aren't you usually pretty willing to accept that? See, the problem is there are still tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jerusalem area still wasn't completely sold out to the idea that these Gentiles can have the gospel and be part of the church. He desired to be back in Jerusalem, we see in Acts, to celebrate the Pentecost, but even more importantly, I would argue, he desired to go back to Jerusalem to personally bring this offering from the Gentiles, he as the minister to the Gentiles, to those in Jerusalem. There were still tensions, but Paul prayed that this offering might help to ease these tensions and show the love and honor that the Gentiles hold for the Jews. He was so passionate for the whole church, both the Jews and Gentiles, to be unified in the gospel and in love, that he was willing to travel to a place that he knew was dangerous for him, for the sake of accomplishing this mission of hopefully bringing unity to the people of God. Which is what we had just focused on for the last two chapters, so we know that's very important to Paul. He asks for both of these things, not for the sake of safety and not for the sake of a smooth financial transaction. He asks for both of these things so that he may continue on his missionary journey as he hopes to do, with the knowledge that the Gentile and the Jewish churches are cooperating and living in unity with each other. In short, he asks that the gospel may advance and that those who have accepted the gospel might live in unity. So he gives those two requests, and then he closes by saying, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul closes this first part of his closing of the letter by asking that the God who gives peace might be with those in Rome. I believe this is a purposeful reminder to himself and to them that God is able to grant his true requests because he is the God of peace. And I also think this is an appropriate reminder because in this letter, driven by the gospel, which is God's amazing way to make peace between God and man, he is reminding the reader of this God and that this God is a God of peace who can and has done everything in this letter. So Paul prays for safety and the good reception of a financial gift, but he is not just focusing on the material or the physical side of either of these things. He is focusing solely and completely, and his prayer is driven by the gospel. So prayers for safety and for finances. Those sound really familiar. I feel like we have those two categories a lot in our own lives, whether it's medical safety, whether it's travel safety, whether it's siblings that are being deployed, whether it's whatever. Finances. We need them. We want them. Other people need them. Other people want them. Finances make things go easier. Kind of everything in life needs finances. So we pray about these things a lot. When we pray concerning someone's health, do we pray that the person would draw closer to God through this time and that others would see the light and the love of God through them? Is that our passion, maybe even more than the person being healthy? Now, I'm not saying praying for the person to be healthy is bad. But is that where our prayer stops? Again, Paul didn't pray for safety from those in Judea for the sake of being safe and comfortable. He prayed for safety so that he could go out to the edge of the known world and spread the gospel to people who may or may not receive it in a friendly manner. So he's not praying for safety for the sake of safety. He's praying for safety for the sake of the gospel. Do we pray for health and recovery or for how we act in the midst of suffering for the sake of the gospel? When we pray for physical safety, do we pray this so that we may be capable of being salt and light at our destination? When we pray for money that we need, do we ask that we may be good stewards of what we receive and honor him through its use? Or are we just trying to make sure we have what we need to be comfortable? When we pray for people in conflict, do we simply pray for a cessation of fighting and for peace on earth, for goodness sake? Or do we pray that those people, both parties, would be reconciled and further sanctified through the process? And sometimes that might get more messy before it cleans up. Are we okay with that? Is what we are ultimately in our prayer life the gospel and sanctification and how God's kingdom can be furthered and how Christians can live together in unity? Or do we stop at the physical realm? The gospel drove Paul's prayer. does it drive yours? So we see in this first closing of Paul that he is driven by the gospel for his message, for his work, and for his prayer. So in closing, what drives you? Have you made up your mind, just as Rick's father did? Have you made up your mind to be sold out for the gospel and allow it to shape everything you do? Team Hoyt is an amazing example of what can happen when passion for something gets a hold of a person so that they allow themselves to be absolutely driven by that passion. What passion has a hold of your life? What drives you? D.L. Moody once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Are you willing to be that man, to be that woman? Or are you only willing to be kind of consecrated? Not fully, maybe a little bit. I'll keep this area over here. I'll let God have 80%. But maybe as Kurt read from that story, I'll keep my closet over here. It might stink and it's weird, but it's mine. I'm going to keep it. Because I don't want to give God that portion of my life. Is there something holding you back from fully giving yourself to God? We almost idolize Paul at times and think that there is no way we could live like that. We sit here, we look at this book, we look at Paul's travel plans from that map, we look at the life of Paul in the New Testament, and we sit back and, okay, that's Paul. Yep, it's good for him, he can do that, and I don't think any of us are ever capable of anything like that because that's Paul. It's easy to sit back and think that because we put him on this pedestal that can't be reached. But what I would challenge you with today is that the only difference between Paul and you might just be that he made up his mind. He was driven and allowed himself to be driven by the gospel. So sure, it might look different in your life, but you can be just as passionate and live just as sold out as Paul, wherever you are, whatever position you're in. So will you make up your mind? In 1 Kings, when Elijah was confronting Ahab and the Israelites and the prophets of Baal, before the confrontation, before he proved to them that God is the only true God, he turned from Ahab and from the prophets to the people of Israel and looked at them and said, "How long are you going to limp between two opinions?" In essence, how long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, then follow him. Stop vacillating between these two choices. So how long are you going to sit on the fence in following God? My challenge to you is that if you believe God is God, follow him. Too often we sit on the fence, vacillating between serving God and serving ourselves. My challenge to you is the same as Elijah's to the people. How long are you going to sit on the fence? Choose. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the example of Paul. I thank you for the example of what a life can look like that is sold out to you. It's so easy for us to look at this and just think, that's Paul. Or we look at the example of Jesus. Well, that's Jesus. He was God. But I pray that we would remember we have the same capability of choosing in our life to be sold out for the gospel. Yeah, we'll make mistakes and we'll mess some stuff up. Paul did too. But we have just as much ability to make up our mind to serve you wherever we are and wherever that will take us. And I pray that if there is one here right now who is sitting on the fence, that you would reveal that in their heart, whatever that might be, if it's a sin they're holding on to, if it's an unwillingness to fully commit in an area or to be as bold in witnessing about you or whatever it is, if they're sitting on the fence, I pray that you would show that to them and that you would break that of them and that you would give them the clarity and give them your spirit to help them to choose to serve you and to follow you. I pray for each of us, whatever fence we're sitting on, we're looking at serving ourselves, we're looking at serving our own comfort, we're looking at serving whatever it is, that we would look to the other side of the fence and see you and how much better you are and how much greater your gospel is, and that we would choose to follow you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.